Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is God's holy Word. Let's give careful attention beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. While seeking and relying upon God for his blessing, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Here we have the Great Commission. Jesus has just asserted his royal right as the head over all things for the church. And he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This is the portion of the Great Commission that we're going to be focusing on this morning. We've already looked at the call to go, the need for the church to take a proactive initiative in going forth and sending out disciplers to plant biblical churches throughout every nation under heaven. We've seen what biblical discipleship actually is, both in terms of those who are doing the discipling and in terms of the disciples who are engaging in works of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. And so we need to continue on in the logic and in the progress of this Great Commission, because you see, biblical discipleship, this idea of discipling all the nations, which is really the best way to translate verse 19, go and disciple all the nations, this biblical discipleship has two main aspects to it. The call to disciple is the overall category, and then there are two main subheadings, two main activities that are involved in biblical discipleship that Jesus is calling the apostles to engage in. And that is, of course, baptizing and teaching. Teaching and baptizing. We often speak of the word and sacraments. These are two of the main things that God has called his church to do in the gospel ministry so that disciples can be made, they can be discipled, and they can be equipped and grow in grace and so on. The gospel ministry involves the word and sacraments. And that's what Jesus himself is emphasizing. This is not just something that the Westminster Confession pulled out of thin air. Jesus says, what is biblical discipleship? Well, it starts with the word and the sacraments, teaching and baptizing, baptizing and teaching. And you can see the progress here of this discipleship program that our Lord institutes, because it begins with baptism. In other words, people are baptized into the body of Christ, into the community of disciples under the means of grace and of discipleship. Converts are made, people are evangelized outside the church, and then they enter into this discipleship program through baptism. They enroll in the school of Christ, as it were, and then they are in this discipleship program, but it doesn't end there. They're taught on an ongoing basis by the ministry of the gospel. And so Jesus here is focusing on baptism as the entrance into the program, and teaching as this ongoing source by which the sheep of Christ are fed and strengthened. Nothing is more common in the book of Acts than when missionaries are sent out. It says that they strengthened the disciples. How did they do that? These were baptized disciples in the community of disciples. These men were sent out and they preached the gospel. And so we talked about sending out, that this call primarily is for the sending out of elder qualified men. And if you look at most of what we're doing in our own denomination and most denominations in terms of missions, you'll see that there's an emphasis on sending out teaching elders, sending out gospel ministers to baptize and teach. And so that's why we have seminaries. That's why we have such a high view of the preaching of the gospel and of the gospel ministry, because Jesus is saying this is a main part of biblical discipleship. Well, first, let's consider this morning baptism. Baptism. Jesus says that we ought to be baptizing. Now, if you look at the grammar, once again, it is kind of striking that he's speaking here of baptizing the nations. He's not saying that entire nations should just be indiscriminately baptized, but again, Jesus is giving us an optimistic outlook, isn't he? And we've seen this at times throughout church history up to this point, where you've gotten to the point where the gospel leaven has so spread throughout a nation that most people in the nation are baptized and under the means of grace as disciples. Maybe not as truly converted, but they're under the means of conversion. They're baptized disciples within the visible church of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Isaiah really says in Isaiah 52, that Jesus would sprinkle the nations? And so there is this concept, we could pursue that further. But it's baptizing disciples, yes, but on a global scale as the gospel increases in its influence among the nations. But Jesus says that we're to baptize. The church is to baptize. And what is baptism? We could think about the imagery of baptism, the cleansing, the water. We could think about a lot of things with baptism, but I want us to focus this morning on the function of baptism within the gospel ministry of the church, within the church itself. What is the function? And as I said, this sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ functions as an entrance, a visible entrance into the visible community of disciples. It's very much in the Bible connected with being a disciple, being a teachable learner. That's why we have no problem baptizing infants, because they are learners. You can read in the book of Deuteronomy as it's, well, you may not be able to read it as it's translated into Greek, but I can assure you, the book of Deuteronomy, whenever it speaks of teaching our children, teaching covenant children, and those covenant children learning under the ministry of God's law and of His Word, that the same word for discipleship in the Greek is used. Our children are disciples. Jesus makes this point in Mark chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 10, speaking of children, that if we help a child in the name of a disciple, as a disciple, then we've done a good work unto Christ. Jesus views the children of His disciples as disciples themselves. And so our children are learners. They're being taught, they're being discipled, and that's why we baptize them. But baptism is entrance into this visible community of disciples. And baptism, it says here, is into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, at baptism, we are, and again, we don't have time to get into the whole theology of this association and identification and union idea here, but we have the name of God placed upon us in baptism. Notice that it's the name of God. Three persons are mentioned, but only one name. Why? Because this is triune baptism. This is baptism into a relationship, into an association with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which have one name, because they are themselves one God and one only. It's very similar language to what you find in the blessing that Aaron and the high priest were to put upon the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord is mentioned three times, but at the end, God says, it's through this that you'll put my name, my singular name, upon my people. So three references, Jehovah or Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah, or Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one name, one God. And that name is placed upon the people of God. That's done in the benediction, but in a slightly different sense in baptism, that name is placed upon each disciple. And that's significant. It's significant because that name is reflective of membership in God's church. That's really at the heart of baptism. And I think for us as American Christians, this comes as a surprise. We would not think that Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, would put such an emphasis upon something like baptism. We would not expect Jesus to put emphasis on something that points us squarely and directly to the importance of the church, of being part of a community of disciples and being a member of a local branch of the visible church of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in Mark chapter 16, at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says something that has caused some to be motivated to try to find excuses for why this isn't actually in the Bible. But I can assure you that it is in the Bible. It was written under inspiration by Mark, and Jesus actually said this. But Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples in one of these other meetings, talking about the kingdom of God and the Great Commission, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we say, yeah, of course, that's a no-brainer. Preach the gospel. That's what we should be doing. But then he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. What's he saying there? I mean, that's pretty strong language. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Is he saying that baptism saves us and washes away our sins or causes us to be born again? Absolutely not. But what he's saying is that if you believe in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is the one who produced that faith, and that one Spirit is going to lead you to embrace the one gospel and to become a part of the one body of Christ. When God saves someone, he saves them and adds them to the church. He adds to the church, as Acts 2 says, those who are being saved, and they're baptized into one body. That's the pattern. That's the ordinary method that God uses. And that's very significant. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say, he who is not baptized is condemned or damned. He doesn't say that. He says, he who does not believe is condemned. But you see, the point is, if you believe, you're not going to refuse baptism or local membership in the body of Christ. You're going to make a beeline to the nearest faithful church under the preaching of the word to be discipled as a disciple according to the Great Commission. And if you don't, that reflects that you didn't really believe the message at all. And so you are condemned. And so what I want to say here about baptism is that this reference here just cuts across much of what is common in evangelicalism and even what is seeping into some Reformed churches even today. The idea that membership in the local church is just sort of an add-on. It's not essential to the Christian life. Wouldn't it be great if we could find a church that just scratches that itch? But if we can't, we can still believe in Jesus and be discipled at home over YouTube or sermon audio or something like that. But my friends, being a true Christian disciple according to Jesus, and I hope he's the one defining your theology. If he's not defining what you view as the Christian life or what I view, then we've got problems. But being a true disciple according to Jesus involves more than a willingness to be an active local church member, but my friends, it does not involve anything less than that. Being a true Christian disciple involves more than a willingness to be an active local church member, but not less than that. And I want to show you from the book of Acts how the Great Commission works itself out and really validates that teaching. That baptism points to membership in the church, and the church is defined as the disciples again and again. Just do a search in your concordance and you'll see that throughout the book of Acts, the church is referred to as the disciples. And Jesus is saying to be a disciple, you need to be baptized into local church membership, or at least you need to be willing. There are some extraordinary circumstances where maybe it's impossible for someone to find a local church, but you'd really have to lay it on thick to persuade me or any other elder who has a sense of discernment that's your situation, living in this country. It's a very rare and extraordinary thing. And where there are people attending church today at the cost of their lives, at the risk of their lives, how dare any of us in this country be so quick and presumptuous to think that we're that extraordinary exception case? It's very unlikely that is the case. But in the book of Acts, you can see this connection between baptism and the church and discipleship. For instance, Acts 1:15, as God's people are in the upper room in Jerusalem, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and he said, 'Men and brethren,'" etc. Who are the disciples? They are those who are gathered together. Two or three gathered together, in this case about 120, in the name of Christ, under the means of grace, assembled as a local body of believers and disciples. That's what this is telling us. And I think it's significant. Some people say, well, church membership and the idea of having a list of members and counting up members, that's something that really has been invented by man. That's nonsense. You read the book of Acts, you read 1 Corinthians, there were those who were approved, and they're counting them. They have a rough estimate of how many people were at this local church assembly in Jerusalem. They have a list of those who are able to partake of the Lord's Supper and those that have been excommunicated and so on and so forth. You read the New Testament, you see church membership is integral to biblical discipleship, and they even tally the numbers. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter, of course, has preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and now he's not doing an altar call, but he is calling the people that heard the gospel to choose this day whom they will serve and to repent and believe in Christ. And he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And that word "call" is the same word from which we get the word church, the called out ones. He's saying essentially, repent, believe, be baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. Believe and be saved, and as a saved person, be added to the Lord's covenant community. And you can see if you go on, it says, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Again, they're counting, they're tabulating, there are church members. There's a difference between a local church member and not a local church member. Some people are baptized and added to the body of Christ, others are not. And they continued. Notice "they." It's not Lone Ranger Christianity. It doesn't say they sat at home and watched a preacher on the television. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread." They're communing in that one bread that points to the one body of Christ, even to his body, the church, in another sense. Breaking of bread and in prayers, praying together. And it talks about how they had all things in common. Verse 46, they continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, etc. So you can see here the early church was united as baptized disciples in the visible church, and that was a fruit of salvation in their lives, the desire to do that. If you look at Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 4 tells us that the believers in Jerusalem and Judea were scattered by persecution, and therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Not formally, but just sharing it. Literally, you could translate this gossiping the word, just disseminating it through their words and actions. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And we're told that eventually, after they heard his message, that they were baptized. And if you read on, the apostles were sent, a delegation from the apostles. Peter and John were sent to form them into a local church, and they were baptized and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what is it saying here? It's saying, believe, be baptized, and be baptized into one body, the body of Christ, membership in the local church. And you can see this again in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul is converted, and then he's baptized. We're told in verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul, who is Paul, spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. In other words, he assembled with the church. He gathered with the local church, the disciples. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Notice that. He's converted. He has a desire to join the church, which in the book of Acts is referred to as the disciples. Notice chapter 11, the planting of the church in Antioch. Verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greek Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here you have again, the gospel's preached, people are believing the message. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go out as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. Notice, they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. In other words, they're added to the Lord's church. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now I want you to listen. This is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Acts 11, 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So people believe, they're baptized and formed into a local church. Delegates from the church in Jerusalem are sent, ministers of the gospel, even apostles are sent to preach to them, to disciple them in Antioch. And the church was a body of people that were assembling under the means of grace as the disciples, as the church, consistently for a whole year, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. Who were first called Christians? The people assembled, the local church members, the people that were baptized into the body of Christ and were faithfully attending under the means of grace as local church members in Antioch. Those are the people that the world said, those are Christians. And that's the first time that people are called Christians in world history. And so I'm just saying to you, maybe you can just do the math, but if you're not a member of a local church, think about the implications of that, of saying, I'm unwilling to join a local church, but I'm a Christian. Just think if that would have applied in Antioch. Who are the Christians in Antioch? It's the people assembling consistently throughout the year under the means of grace as local church members accountable to church leadership that is discipling them. That's what a Christian is. Or at least what I'm saying to you this morning is being a true Christian involves more than that. You could be sitting in the pews in Antioch and still be unsaved. Okay, it involves more than just being a church member, but it doesn't involve less than that. The person who's not involved in the local church in Antioch doesn't fit the description, doesn't fit the characteristics and qualifications of this word Christian as it is used in the Bible. So being a Christian is more than being a local church member, but it's not less. It's not less. And there are so many other passages we could go to in the book of Acts. You see Lydia in Acts 16 coming to faith. The Lord opens her heart to the gospel. She receives Christ, and before the end of the chapter, Acts 16 verse 40, she's hosting the local church in her own home. There's no church for her to join, so she just opens her home. And the slave girl that had the demons cast out and the Philippian jailer, and well, they have a church. They have a church. She makes it a point even to host that church. My friends, the New Testament reinforces this in the epistles of Paul and the other apostles. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 says that when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, which I hope we would say is a significant element of our Christian witness, it's something that every Christian is commanded to do. The bread represents the one body, not just the body of Christ, but the one body of believers as disciples in His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. Again, you can look that up in your Bible, but it essentially says that God sets every member of Christ in the body. I think that's verse 18. It speaks of the body of Christ as Christ Himself, as the embodiment of Christ, and that every member of Christ is set in the body of Christ. That's the ordinary rule. Ephesians chapter 4 as well links all of these important concepts in the opening verses of that chapter. In verse 3, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Plural, corporate, collective. It could not be more clear that if you accept the one gospel, by the power of the one Spirit, you'll be part of, as best you're able to be, the one body. And you will be unified with the children of God, of that one God and Father of us all. And if you go on in the chapter, it says that Christ has led captivity captive and gave gifts to men and poured out the gifts of the offices of the church. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. Verse 16 speaks of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Are you joined and knitted together as a baptized, professing member of the true church of Jesus Christ? That's very important. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, we're told that this doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Sometimes we look and we say, well, what are those core doctrines that we would want to share with people if we were trying to explain what Christianity is all about? And you'll notice when Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, one conversation explaining the gospel from start to finish, by the end of it, the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized. He understood what baptism was. Philip explained something of the doctrine of the church, something of the doctrine of baptisms, that is how people enter the visible church, and something of the laying on of hands, church authority to whom every member is accountable. Ordination, in other words, from baptism, from membership to office. Paul is saying, or the author is saying in Hebrews chapter 6, notice, listen to what he says about the doctrine of the church. He says, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So repentance and faith is elementary. It's fundamental in the Christian life. Next, verse 2, "of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands." Again, baptism's how we enter the visible church as a disciple. Ordination or laying on of hands establishes that biblical program of ordained discipleship. So he says you need to understand what the church is, your duty to join it, and to follow the leadership as they follow Christ. It goes on to say the third leg, the third couplet here of essential biblical doctrines is of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So biblically speaking, to completely write off the church, according to this passage, would be to write off an elementary principle of Christ that's in the same list as faith and repentance and of heaven and hell. It's very important. May not be important to American Christianity, but it's very important to Jesus, and it's very important to the apostles. And we could go on in the book of Hebrews. You saw in our call to worship where it says that we ought not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And you can see throughout that passage that we read at the beginning of the service, there is this reference to being cleansed and washed with water. In other words, we have a duty to be baptized members of the local body, actively involved, not forsaking that assembly of discipleship and of the means of grace. And Hebrews 13, verse 17 confirms this as well. It says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." There's nothing more grieving to the pastor and elders of a church than when people just drop off the map and drop off the face of the earth, as it were, from the means of grace and from the local assembly. And so I would ask you, examine yourself. Have you professed faith? Have you been baptized? Have you been added to the church? As it says in Acts, those who were being saved were added to the church. Do you have those who are over you in the Lord who watch out for your souls? See, as Americans, we want to say, no, I can watch out for my own soul, thank you very much. But you see, there's an arrogance there, isn't there? That there's an arrogance of saying, I don't need watchmen on the wall. I don't need elders. I don't need a pastor. I don't need accountability. I don't need the public means of grace. I'll sit on my couch. I'll log on to the internet, thank you very much. My friend, why do you think God set elders in the church to watch for the souls of his people? If you're the exception, I guess you just don't need someone to look out for your soul. That doesn't make sense. This is a universal command that applies to all of us. If you're a Christian, you will humble yourself and in dependency upon God, seek his biblical discipleship program in the ministry of the local church. And so if you're unwilling to join a local church, understand this, you're not a missionary, you are the mission field. And I realize there, as I said, there are extraordinary cases. I'm not trying to be heavy-handed. I'm just preaching and teaching this because that's the text we have. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing more common that I find in my own ministry at the local rescue mission than people who have No accountability, no membership. They're not being discipled. They're not under the means of grace, but they have a Bible, or at some point they had a Bible. They have a television, or at some point they watched a TV preacher, and they tell me how they're out witnessing to people and sharing the gospel and trying to get everybody to realize the truth about Jesus Christ, but they have really no evidence of being a disciple, a baptized member, professing member of the visible church of Jesus Christ. They're lone rangers, and they're self-appointed missionaries. And when they look at the Great Commission, they say, I need to go and make disciples. My friends, Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying, you need to go and, if necessary, be baptized, profess your faith. I'm not saying, if you don't have a profession of faith, okay, then I'm not saying go be baptized if you're an adult. But I'm saying believe on Christ. If you have that true saving faith, be baptized, be incorporated as a disciple into the local church of Jesus Christ. Because if you're not, the Bible views you as someone who's outside the disciples, someone who is not a missionary, but a mission field. Now you say, well, look, the church has done me wrong. I'm an abused runaway from the church. And certainly I can understand that. And I'm not trying to minimize that or delegitimize that. But the fact is, the Bible says that where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there He is in the midst of them. And so whatever wounds you have from the church of Jesus Christ, what would keep you from coming to the great physician where He has said He is present? Where He, when He sends out preachers, He says, those who hear you are hearing my voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd. Why would you not want to come into the church of Jesus Christ to be healed by Christ, to be saved, to be comforted by Jesus Christ Himself? Well, let me say something as well about those who might consider themselves lifelong adherents. They're on the fringes. They profess Christ, but not publicly. They don't come to the Lord's table. Maybe they're baptized, maybe they aren't, but they're not an active local professing member of the church. I would say to you, read Acts chapter 2, verse 42. If you truly have faith in Christ, don't you want to be part of the one body? Don't you want to partake of the one bread? Don't you want to enjoy the fellowship and the corporate prayer and the unity and community of full professing communicant membership in the visible church of Jesus Christ, having all things in common, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all who is in us all? Don't you desire that? If you're a true Christian, that even now, even if you're kind of gritting your teeth and you don't like what I'm saying, I would just really, really believe that if you're a true Christian, there's something inside of you, maybe the Holy Spirit, saying you need to move on this. This is what you really desire and would bring you joy. Perhaps you're a church-hopping consumer. Perhaps you bounce around from one church to the next. And I would simply say, if that's the case, how can you fulfill the law of Christ? Bear one another's burdens. If you're a church hopping consumer, or maybe you've just taken your business back to your home, you just can't find a church that meets all of your perfectionistic criteria. If that's you, how are you fulfilling the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, and bearing one another's burdens? Whose burdens are you bearing? How are you fulfilling the mandate of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:25 and following that speaks of Christians who mourn together and rejoice together? Who are you mourning with? Who are you rejoicing with? 1 John 3:16 says that if you've passed from death to life, you not only love the brethren, but you're willing to give up your life for the brethren. Which brethren are you loving? Who are you giving up your life for? My friends, the Apostle Paul was not a church-hopping consumer. He said, my goal is to spend and be spent for the ministry of the church, for the well-being of the body of Christ, even for the least of these, Christ's brethren. My friends, we can't fall in love with YouTube or with sermon audio. We need to be baptized into a local church. We can't just be connoisseurs of preaching, always hearing, and never doing. And isn't that what Jesus emphasizes as we transition to this emphasis upon teaching? Teaching. Those who have been washed in the blood of Christ and visibly washed through baptism need to receive the teaching of God's Word. The church is the body of Christ, but it's also the bride of Christ. And in Ephesians 5, it speaks of Christ as the bridegroom, as a model for husbands, washing his bride with water by the Word. And we sang in Psalm 119, Selection B, how shall a young man cleanse his way? How are you going to be cleansed in your Christian life of discipleship? It's going to be through the Word, through the teaching of God's holy Word. Not just you reading your Bible and meditating on it, or reading J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the gospel, but rather, read what J.C. Ryle has to say about church membership. That's actually quite edifying. But it's going to come through the teaching of the Word, especially the elders and pastors of the church. You see, we can believe in teaching apart from baptism and church membership. We saw the danger of that. But there are some people who get it backwards the other direction. They go to the other extreme, and they are all about the church, but it's a church without any teaching. It's a church without any kind of direct witness for the truth of Jesus Christ. And you have countless multitudes coming to church, sitting down in the pews, and either hearing rubbish or hearing a 10-minute message on who knows what. My friends, teaching. Jesus says that's very important. He sends out his apostles and says you need to teach the nations, all the nations. You need to teach them. He says to Peter, tend my lambs and feed my sheep. This, my friends, is one of the great marks of a true church, that the gospel and the truth of the Word of God is proclaimed faithfully by those whom God has appointed to do so. And Jesus says that you will know what? The truth. Not the warm fuzzies, not the emotion, not just this sort of vague unity that we all have, but we don't really know why. But you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 17, 17, Jesus prays to the Father in his high priestly prayer. He says, Father, sanctify them. In other words, disciple them, equip them, make them holy, cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of me. How? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Proverbs 23, 23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. If there is a local church in your area where the gospel is faithfully preached, and thankfully there are several in our own local area, if there is a church like that, what could possibly keep you from going there? Why are you, in a sense, selling out and selling yourself short for some other reason? Buy the truth. Seek first the kingdom. Buy the truth and sell it not. Don't sell the truth for a church that makes you feel comfortable. Don't sell the truth for a church that has more members, or that, you know, whatever the excuse is. Buy the truth. Go to where you can hear the truth of God. That's what happens when the Spirit of God is at work. You can see it in your call to worship for the afternoon service. We're told that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the nations to be discipled, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. If you're a true Christian, nothing is going to stop you, unless you're deathly ill or something in bed or whatever, but you know what I'm saying. Nothing's going to stop you from going to that source of truth and righteousness to be taught the Word of God. But notice, it's not just teaching. Jesus doesn't say, teach them my doctrines, teach them my commandments. He says something that's far deeper and perhaps more challenging and even scary than that. He says, teach them to observe. Now, of course, he's not using the word observe in the sort of modern English sense where you're just sitting back at the football game observing what's happening. He's saying, teach them to obey. Teach them to observe. Teach them to see to it that they do what I have commanded them. Titus 2:11 says that he has redeemed us as a people zealous for good works, and that the grace of God and of salvation has come into this world teaching us to deny worldliness and ungodliness and sin. There's a practical side of Christian discipleship. And I would be failing if in my ministry, our elders as well, we would all be failing in our discipleship if we were not, through preaching, teaching, counseling, etc., if we were not teaching you to observe, practically speaking, the commandments of God. Not just giving you head knowledge to puff you up, but challenging you and equipping you not merely to be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer of the word. Not just to be a connoisseur and say, wow, great sermon, great psalm meditation, great Bible study lesson. My friends, Jesus does not care what you think of this sermon. Your elders don't care what you think of their Bible study lessons. We don't care. Jesus cares. We care if you're doing it. John 13:17, which I think we should really memorize this verse. This is a verse that should be written in letters of gold. Jesus says, "You know these things. Blessed are you if you do them." You know these things. Blessed are you if you do them. Doesn't matter what you know. That's just going to condemn you at the judgment. It doesn't matter what you know. The blessing is not for the people who know. It's for the people who know and the people who do what they know, who observe what they know. In the wilderness, Jesus did not have victory over the devil because he quoted Scripture. Jesus did not have victory over the devil because he memorized Scripture. Jesus had victory over the devil because he obeyed Scripture, because he obeyed the commandment of his Father. And you can memorize the entire Bible backwards and forwards, and you can quote it till we're all blue in the face, but you need to observe it. You know, but are you doing? And I would say this is one thing just in the pastoral ministry that I've come to learn, and I'm sure our elders would agree with this, that probably 80 to 90% of the issues in our own lives and in the life of the church that need to be dealt with are areas where we already know what we are supposed to be doing and we're just not doing it. The secret to helping the health and well-being of the church to increase is not a sermon series on the book of Revelation or on the Antichrist, as fun as that may be for the pastor. That's actually not what we need. We just need to do what we already know, and we need as elders to be teaching to observe, teaching to obey these things that Christ has commanded. Now, I'm out of time, but just maybe a closing thought here. Jesus emphasizes commandments. Commandments. In Luke 24, he says, "Bear witness to my death and resurrection. Call them to faith and repentance." That's at the heart of the church's gospel ministry. But here Jesus says, commandments. Commandments. We may not like commandments, but the Bible says if we're Christians, God is writing those commandments on our hearts. That he's teaching us to love Christ and keep his commandments. That he's teaching us to say with David, "Lord, give me thy law graciously." That he's teaching us to say with James that God's law is a law of liberty. And with Paul, even at the lowest point of his sanctification in Romans 7, "I delight in the law of God in the inward man." If we are averse to commandments, then there's a deep, deep problem. Jesus has given us his commands, and they are his commands, the commands of the one who perfectly fulfilled them and suffered the penalty of our disobedience, gives us these commands for a life of gratitude. And the church has a duty, If this offends you or something like that, just understand, your pastor, your elders, we have a duty. I hope we like to do, I hope we love to do what the Lord's called us to do, but sometimes it can be unpleasant to address all that He's commanded. To go into those lanes of life, into those aspects of practical godliness and practical living where angels and elders fear to tread, but to apply the whole counsel of God, all that Christ has commanded, to say, look, we don't want you to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, but we also don't want you to swallow any bugs. Thank you very much. You don't want to swallow camels, but you also don't want to swallow any gnats either. And we're here to help you to hold back the camels, yes, the scandals, but also to strain out the gnats. Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 very clearly that the least in His kingdom are those that are relaxing the law, are those that are shrinking the message and the scope of the commandments and of the message of the Bible, and teaching others to do the same. And the great in the kingdom, according to God's assessment, are those that are trying to be particular and precise in their obedience and seeking to encourage and teach others to do the same. It's not legalism to strain out a gnat as long as you're also not swallowing the camel. It's not legalism to be zealous for the particulars of God's law. Husbands, when you are zealous for the particulars of your wife or wife for your husband, it's a sign of love. That's what Jesus says. It's a sign of love and of great maturity in the kingdom of God. And it's a sign of the cleansed life, the baptized, the cleansed, the washed, sanctified life of the true Christian in the true body of Christ, seeking to live a life of obedience and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You that You have blessed us with this great commission, that we as disciples can have baptism, membership in Your church, in Your covenant community, in the body of Christ as one body, but also that we can be taught throughout our lives more and more to observe all the commandments given to us by our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.